In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're not precisely sure what was going on when this religious lawyer, someone obviously respected in the community, came up to Jesus and asked him a question. I say that because there is a cultural aspect here that we just don't really know about. Within the Jewish context, it was perfectly normal and right for someone to ask a teacher what their opinion was about a particular law. And that's what this man is doing. But the language, at least in Greek, suggests that there was a little bit of tension there. It says he was birazon him, which suggests almost like needling Jesus, goading him on, trying to get him to make a mistake. That's what's suggested, but it may not be there. It's actually confirmed with the words when it says that the man wanted to justify himself. He not only wanted to be right, he wanted Jesus to think he was right. But that may not be there either. Because in the Jewish context, law always needs to be interpreted. The Bible always needs interpretation. This is why the modern fad for fundamentalism is simply misplaced anywhere in the Judeo-Christian tradition. It has never existed in the church. Scripture always requires interpretation. And what the man was doing was saying to Jesus, what is your interpretation of this? Now, we don't know what the outcome of that would be. Perhaps if Jesus had given the right interpretation, the man would have said, in that case, I choose you to be my teacher. We don't know that. It's possible. But that doesn't happen because the story goes off in another direction. And Jesus tells a story. Before we get to the story, though, we've got to realize that something very important has happened already in this gospel. For thousands of years, the Word of God was contained in scrolls. And those scrolls needed interpretation. From today onwards in this gospel, this is no longer the case. The Word of God is no longer in a book or in a scroll. The Word of God is a person. And from now on, we don't need to interpret Scripture. What does this mean? So much as to enter more deeply into relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Word of God. Interpretation gives way to relationship. That in itself is massive. It puts the human discursive mind where it belongs, somewhere other than between you and God. It brushes it aside. It no longer matters. What does this mean to me? What matters is the person of Christ, your relationship with him, and the ardor, the burning reality of that relationship. But the story goes on, and Jesus tells a story. It's a story. This didn't really happen. There is no Inn of the Good Samaritan. Well, there is, but it's only because people want to make money out of a story. In fact, Jericho is about 17 miles from Jerusalem, and some of us here have quite recently seen it. And it is down from Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem, you very definitely go up. And 17 miles might not be very far if you happen to own a Camry, but it's quite a long way if all you've got is a pair of shoes. this journey is not one to be taken lightly, and it is also dangerous. A man goes on a trip from Jericho to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to Jericho, rather, and he is attacked by highway robbers. Not an uncommon feature in this part of the world or in that particular era. And the man is attacked and is left half dead. And he's lying there on the roadside. A priest comes along. Now, what we don't know, but the priest knew very well, was that if he was going, and we don't know this for sure, but let's just say, if he was going towards Jerusalem, if he was going up to do services at the temple, which is what the priests did, they lived all over the country and then were called for certain periods each year to go to the temple. So they had to leave their farms, leave their houses, and go up to Jerusalem in order to fulfill a specific role in the temple. And if he were to come across a dead body, he would not then be able to do his service in the temple. This is something that doesn't affect us, but it affected them, and this is very important. So the priest coming across this person lying on the roadside cannot be sure if he's dead or alive, because he can't get close enough to find out. Because if he does get close enough and he is dead, then his ministry in the temple is shot. The same for the Levite. Not so important, but nevertheless the same rules apply. And we see here in glorious technicolor an example of what it means to be right. If you'd asked that priest, "What are you doing?" he would have said, "I am fulfilling the law of Moses. I may not get in touch with a dead body. I am doing the right thing." He was right, but he was not good. And the Levi is the same. These were upstanding men of the community, doing what they were asked to do, not only by God, but by the community. They were right. But by being right, they failed to be good. It's a truism that Jesus never ever asks us to be right. He asks us to be good. We don't want to be right. We don't want to be good, rather. We would prefer to be right. We would prefer 1,000 times over to be in a situation where we could show that we are right than to be in one single measly little situation where we could show that we are good. That's the way our logismi take us. We want to be right, but we don't have to be right. The church is right. The gospel is right. Christ himself is right. We don't need to be. In Orthodoxy, we don't crave that certainty of Jesus is mine, because we know that in a love affair with God, we can be none other than his. We have to drop the need to be right, and we have to start on a road towards goodness. And goodness in that situation, even in the law, would require that they be kind to that man, whether he was dead or not. There was a law which said, if you can save a life, then you have to break every letter of the law. But that wasn't being applied here. They were being rigorous. They were almost being religious. This is what the law says. This is what I'm going to do, without looking at the bigger picture. We don't have any Samaritans in our congregations, at least not as far as I know. There might be one here. They're very rare. There are only about 700 of them left in the whole world. And the rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans was not because they were different, but because they were sort of the same. They both believed in the same God. They both had Torah, although it was slightly different. They both had similar traditions about how to live. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and it went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. At one point, just to show how much they weren't very keen on him, the people in the temple accused Jesus of being a Samaritan. The reason being that Samaritans and Galileans talked with a similar accent. They were northerners, much as we can sort of hear the accent of Canadians, that sort of accent. Of course, Jesus wasn't a Samaritan, but some people were, and they held on to their idea of being right, and their idea of being right was not to go to Jerusalem at all, but to go to another mountain and to sacrifice other things on their mountain and not in Jerusalem. The rivalry between the two groups was extraordinarily powerful. Not unlike between Greeks and Turks, not unlike Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland, and so on. We can see this in our own day being lived out in various situations. There was certainly a distaste. So Jesus makes the wrong person the hero of the story. He takes the anti-hero and puts him right there and makes him do the right thing. Or should I say, makes him do the good thing. Because the Samaritan is motivated not by right and wrong, but simply what is good in terms of being a human being. You don't have to look into books to look this one up. There's a man there on the road and he's hurting. What do you do? And he did it. He put him on his donkey, he took him to a hotel, and he paid the hotel keeper whatever the hotel keeper needed to look after the man. This in the answer to the question, so who is my neighbor? And the answer to that one is most certainly everybody around you, but even more generally, everybody that needs your care. That person is your neighbor. Sometimes we set ourselves an impossible task, and the impossible task is to try to love. Love is a very, very demanding occupation, and frankly, quite difficult. God alone achieves it with any sense of perfection. We are only ever going to be able to do a cheap imitation. What we are able to do, however, is to show mercy. And that's the point of the story. All these other things are minor. This is the point of the story. Because the man says to Jesus, or rather Jesus says to the man, so which of these people, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these did the good thing? And the man says, well, the Samaritan, I guess. And Jesus says, in that case, you have to be like the Samaritan. He showed mercy. We need to show mercy. Mercy is a very, very difficult commodity because it involves giving something to people who don't deserve it. The only people with whom you can be merciful are people that don't want it or don't need it or can't have it. Being merciful is nothing within the human experience of give and take. It comes from a different realm, a much higher realm than we're used to functioning in. It comes from the realm where the goodness of God shines through, well, you. When you are being merciful, you are acting like God. And your identification with God becomes, for that one little moment, plain and real. When you are being merciful, you are doing everything that God needs you to do in that situation. You are giving forgiveness and love and support and care to someone who doesn't deserve it. Because that is exactly what God is doing for you. So in the next week, I want you to consider mercy. Look it up in the concordances. In Greek, it's a word which is rather, it's a fuller word than in English. Mercy, mercy, mercy. It's like mercy sort of stops. The Greek word is a bit larger. And one of the aspects which I want you to think about, just think about, is that in Greek, the word mercy sounds very much like the word for olive oil. When I first went to Greece, I couldn't understand why a monk came round each month and gave us a huge bottle of olive oil. I couldn't think what I would possibly do with it. But after I'd been there for 6 months, I was actually running out of olive oil before he came to replenish it. Because in the Middle East, and those of you who are from that part of the world know very well, in the Middle East, olive oil is everything that's good. It is taste, it is light, it is cleanliness, it is healing, it is softness, it is gentleness, it is mercy, it is forgiveness. It's all those things. And it comes in little bottles, and they don't doesn't have an octane. So when we ask God to have mercy on us, as we do in the course of the liturgy, we do it almost 100 times. Don't bother counting them, but we do. It's very much like asking God to pour olive oil on us, to heal us, to refresh us, to give us taste, to give us the ability to be with each other without too much friction, to give us grounding in the planet in which we live, because it's from the planet that the oil is produced. So ask for mercy in order to give mercy. And while you're about it, enjoy the olive oil. God bless you.